We say together the Apostles' Creed, which is a wonderful, concise statement of our core Christian beliefs. It's called the Apostles' Creed, not because it was written by the apostles, but because it is based on core truths taught by the apostles, and it is the oldest creed. So the history of it, it has a long history of use in the church. But even though we are certainly not the first Christians to say the Apostles' Creed together, the practice of saying it often raises questions, wise questions, questions that should be raised and answered. Some questions have to do with the content of the creed. For instance, one common question is, what does it mean to say Jesus descended into hell? Did he really do that? If so, when? For how long? And also, why do we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church? Some people ask that question knowing we are Protestant, not Catholic. So why do we say that? What's the meaning of that phrase? Maybe you've pondered questions like those yourself. Some people also simply wonder, why have a creed or confessions at all? Why not simply use the Bible? There are some churches that will proudly declare, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. Are they wise to not have or use a creed? Those types of questions are good to ask. And tonight I'm starting a series that will answer such questions. I'm calling the series Declaring the Apostles' Creed. Sermon by sermon, we're going to look at the phrases in the creed and consider what those phrases mean, what those phrases don't mean by looking at passages in God's holy word. Tonight we are going to consider the first phrase of the creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And as we do so, a question we will answer tonight is this: why should we know and use a creed? Our text this evening is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. I invite you to open your Bibles and to stand for the reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to be reading for us verses 4 through 6. We stand in honor of God, recognizing this is His holy word to us. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Let's bow together. Father God Almighty, as we focus on these words written by your apostle Paul, we pray that you would give us understanding into your holy word, and through it understanding also into the creed that we so often say together. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, in this passage, we see important reasons to know and use creeds. And I'm going to highlight those reasons in this sermon. My outline is simply going to be important reasons to know and use creeds. And I'm going to list the reasons and explain them one at a time. One reason is this: Paul's words sound like a creed. In our passage, Paul's words sound like a creed. It may have been used in the church as a creed. And interestingly, Paul's first statement about God sounds very similar to how the Apostles' Creed begins. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Paul's statement is, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. Those are not the same statements, but similar. Paul's words sound creedal. And this is not the only creedal-like statement we find in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Paul here summarizes important truths he received, he delivered. And again, what he says sounds like a creed. It even has, again, similarities to the Apostles' Creed, doesn't it? And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Here Paul specifically gives a statement confessed by the Christians. So from this passage, we can conclude such statements were used in the church, in the first church, the New Testament church. And again, there are some similarities between the apostles, what the apostle Paul writes and the Apostles' Creed. And I will also read to you what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Here we have a clear statement of Timothy declaring a confession. So it's possible that Timothy may have confessed one of the creedal-like statements we just read in Paul's writing. So we have good reason to believe that creedal statements were known and used by the apostles. Now, with that understood, what I want to explain next is that we know the early church used a form of the Apostles' Creed. For instance, we see a form of the Apostles' Creed in the writings of Irenaeus, who was born in 120 AD. In his Against Heresies, which he wrote around 175 AD, he writes this, the church, though dispersed through the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. She believes in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and the sea and all things that are in them, and in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit, who proclaimed through the prophets the dispensations of God and the advents and the birth from a virgin and the passion and the resurrection from the dead and the ascension into heaven in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus our Lord, and his future manifestation from heaven and the glory of the Father to gather all things in one and to raise up anew all flesh of the whole human race in order that to Christ Jesus, our Lord and God and Savior and King, and he goes on from there a little ways. Obviously, this is not the Apostles' Creed that we say today, but in Irenaeus, you can see the form of it. You can see the form of the Apostles' Creed, and clearly from what he says, it was already used at that time very early in the church. So it's not a large assumption to conclude that creedal statements like the ones I showed you from the Apostle Paul's writing were quickly formed together and became the Apostles' Creed that we know today. I submit to you, we can at least conclude that when we say together the Apostles' Creed, we are practicing something that started very early in the church. Goes all the way back, I think, to some kind of creedal practice in the New Testament church. Now, a third reason to use a creed is this. A well-written creed distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. It distinguishes Christianity from all other religions. In our passage, Paul mentions that there are many so-called gods, little g, in heaven and on earth. Those gods, little g, don't really exist, but people believed in them and worshiped them. We have the same situation in our world today. Statistics still show that if asked, 9 out of 10 Americans would say They believe in God. If you ask them, do you believe in God? Their answer would be yes, 9 out of 10. But if you ask those same people if they believe in heaven, only 72% would say they do. And if you ask them about hell, the yes answers would decrease all the way to 58%. Obviously, 9 out of 10 people may believe in a God, small g, but that doesn't mean they believe in the same God. And while I don't have any statistics about what people would say if you ask them, do you believe in God the Father? I don't think you would get 9 out of 10 people saying they believe in God the Father. And my point is this: as soon as you start qualifying details about God, less and less people will believe what you're saying. And when you say as much as Paul does in our passage, you eliminate all other religions besides Christianity, because in our passage, Paul states that Jesus is God by stating that Jesus is also the creator of all that exists. Paul is using a creedal-like statement to distinguish Christianity from the gods, little g. And that is what we are doing when we declare together the Apostles' Creed. And that's not all we are doing. When we declare the Apostles' Creed, we are also reminding ourselves of truth that gives comfort and wisdom. Paul reveals that in our passage as well, I submit to you. Paul makes it clear with the use of his creedal-like statement that there is a huge, wonderful difference between the little g gods of this world and the true God we believe in. The truth that God is our Father, the truth that He created everything that exists, those truths are full of comfort and wisdom. I ask you to consider that with me. Let's now focus our attention on some of the words in the first line of the Apostles' Creed. And we're going to start with the word Paul starts with in our passage, the word Father. We don't believe in a little g God. We believe in God, the Father. The word Father reveals what kind of relationship we have with God. God is not some cold, impersonal being. He's not an authority figure who doesn't have time for us and really doesn't know us. He's not a force that exists in everything but cannot communicate to us. He is a being who has made us in His image and has adopted us into His very own family through His own Son, Jesus, promising us all of the privileges of this adoption relationship, which is absolutely staggering. Think with me about President Trump for a moment. No matter what you think of his politics, what we have heard him say is that he wants to help make America great again for Americans. I'm sure he is genuine when he says that. I'm sure he wants to help Americans. Again, you might disagree with how he's going about it, but I believe he's genuine about wanting to make things great for Americans. But he doesn't know all Americans, does he? He only knows a small percentage of Americans. I know he doesn't know anything about me. He's never spoken to me. He doesn't call me. He doesn't text me. I'm not on Twitter, so I don't get those messages. He doesn't know what's going on in my life. And his concern for me is merely as one of many citizens. It's not personal at all. And that's not a critique. I'm not critiquing him at all. I'm just stating the reality. This is the reality. This is the kind of relationship I have with him since he is the president. This would be true of any president of the United States. But now think about this. What if President Trump adopted me as his child? Then my relationship with him would change drastically, wouldn't it? If President Trump adopted me as his child, then I would talk with him and he with me. And he would know what's going on in my life. If needed, I could ask him for help personally.
There's much that would change if he adopted me as his child. When we proclaim the creed, we are saying the awesome truth that God is our Father. He's adopted us. He's made us his children. He's done that for us through his own son, Jesus. We have a very close and dear relationship with him. And that relationship becomes all the more significant when you stop and realize that God is a perfect father. He's a sinless father. In this sinful world, there is not one human father for whom that is true. All human fathers are sinful. And there are some fathers who are extremely hurtful. Therefore, the word father does not always bring to mind good pictures for people, does it? But God isn't even just a little bit bad. He's a perfect father. And if we all took out a sheet of paper and started writing down descriptions of what a perfect father should be, I'm sure we could write some wonderful things. I think you would all agree with me that all of us would include thoughts like this in our description of what a perfect father should be. A perfect father protects his children from what will ultimately harm them. I say ultimately because a good father knows that sometimes a child must go through some pain to grow strong and become able to work and do things for himself or herself. For instance, a child who is learning to walk is going to stumble and fall a few times. A good father doesn't keep the child from those stumbles because that's part of learning how to walk. But a perfect father does protect his children from what will ultimately harm them and does so without fail. A perfect father also provides at just the right time all the needs of his children. Not all the wants of his children, but the needs, along with some wanted treats every now and then, right? A good father neither spoils nor deprives his children. A perfect father teaches his children all knowledge and wisdom needed for life so that they become wise and able to discern right from wrong. He teaches his children to walk in the ways of righteousness. He gives them a set of rules to live by. Along with teaching them wisdom, a perfect father gives guidance to his children and helps them when their wisdom is lacking. He doesn't let them flounder and become lost. He knows their weaknesses and he strengthens them accordingly. And finally, a perfect father disciplines his children. He uses discipline to help his children understand the misery and danger of disobedience and rebellion. We might add more to this list, but I think this list certainly says a lot about what a perfect father is. And the scriptures tell us that God does all of these things perfectly. God provides, he protects, he gives wisdom, he gives guidance, and he disciplines lovingly. And along with the promises of the Bible, I'm sure that many of you who have been Christians for a long time would say that you have experienced God's fatherly care in all of these ways. So the truth that God is our Father makes a huge difference, doesn't it? And therefore, how sad it is that so many people in the United States today say, I believe in God, but then stop their creed at that point. I believe in God, period. Not believing anything definite about God. All they're willing to say is that they believe in a higher power. I believe in God, period. They do so thinking that they are being wise, protecting themselves from radical beliefs, but actually they are walking away from a relationship with God the Father. They're missing out on a wonderful, dear truth, which is why we should not only profess our faith as part of worship, we should go out and share our faith with others, right, so that they know that God is a wonderful Father. Believing in God the Father makes a big, big difference. Like the word Father, the word Almighty also makes a very significant difference in the creed. It It's a very comforting word. I'll try to help us quickly think about the comfort by saying this. The word Almighty tells us the extent to which God is able to fulfill his fatherly role. Namely, he is able to do without fail everything he intends to do as our father. The point here is that he is not a well-meaning but weak father. He doesn't try to protect but fail. He can do absolutely everything he intends to do as our Father in heaven. None of us who are fathers in this room can do that. No matter how strong we are, no matter how healthy we are, no matter how wealthy we are, there can be perilous situations in which we are sadly unable to help our children. That's not true for God the Father. We have all heard stories about kids arguing back and forth, saying things like, oh yeah, well, my father is stronger than your father. My father's, you know, bigger than your father. My father is wealthier than your father. Well, the word Almighty tells us that with God as our Father, we can actually argue that legitimately every time. Our Father in heaven is bigger, stronger, wiser, wealthier than all the other gods and fathers of this earth. He has all that is necessary to fulfill perfectly his fatherly role. To think about this more fully, let's go through that list we just discussed about what makes a perfect father and consider what the word Almighty adds to those thoughts. First, our Heavenly Father not only has the desire to protect us, he's able to protect us. Think of the many, many passages in the Bible that gives us examples of that. He protected Moses and the Israelites from Pharaoh. He protected Joshua and Joshua's army as he led the people into the promised land. He protected David from Goliath, Daniel from the lions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fire. And that's just a few of the many examples that he not only desires to protect us, he is able to protect us by his almighty hand. Likewise, he not only seeks to provide for us, he does so perfectly. Again, the scriptures are filled with examples of this. He provided for Joseph and his family during the drought. He provided for Ruth and Naomi through the kind heart of Boaz. He provided for the Israelites as they crossed the wilderness by giving them manna. He provided for Elijah by sending him to a widow who only had a little flour and a jar of oil. But from that flour and oil, he provided for them as long as necessary. And that is just, again, a few examples that God the Father not only seeks to provide for us, he does so by his almighty hand. Likewise, God the Father not only longs for wisdom to teach us all things, he is the very source of wisdom and teaches us gladly. Truly, the greatest example of this is Solomon. When Solomon asked for wisdom, God did not just make him intelligent. God did not just make him better than average. No, he made him the wisest man in all the earth. He gave wisdom to Solomon abundantly. God is able to do that. And finally, though we might not like to think about it, the word Almighty reminds us that our Heavenly Father is able to discipline us. Discipline us in a right and good and loving way. His might, his strength is important in this regard because most children try to escape when they know they're going to be disciplined, don't they? Little feet can run fast when they know dad's coming to discipline, huh? But no child can outrun God. Jonah tried, and ended up in a big fish. Remember that when you're thinking about running, right? Remember that big fish. God is our Almighty Father, and he's able to discipline us perfectly. And we need that sometimes, don't we? Just like Jonah did. The word Almighty, you see, makes a crucial difference in the creed, doesn't it? And so, I say again, it's therefore sad that people today, and the United States will be willing to say, I believe in God, but then stop their creed at that point. Any God that is not almighty is a little g God. The word Father makes a difference in the creed. The word Almighty makes a difference in the creed. And the phrase Creator of heaven and earth also makes a noteworthy difference. I'll tell you two significant reasons. One, the fact that he created all things means there's nothing like him. Nothing. Because he created all that exists, because he sustains all that exists, there is no other being like him. And there is no being who can become like him. There's no being who is going to grow in power and overcome his power. All things depend on him because all things have come through him. He is before all things. He is after all things. He is the first. He is the last. Saying God is the creator of all that exists emphasizes his majestic difference than all created things. The book of Job has an awesome passage that reveals this. I love this passage of Job. Listen to what God says to Job in chapters 40 and 41. Behold, behemoth, which I believe, by the way, was a dinosaur because there's no other creature like this description. Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes, or pierce his nose with a snare? With that question, God is emphasizing that the greatness of his creation reveals how utterly different he, the creator, is than anyone else. No one has the power to take behemoth by the nose, but God is the one who created him, you see. And God goes on to say this: can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? And he goes on to ask more questions about the Leviathan. And then he says, lay your hands on him, the Leviathan. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. God's creation, the great Leviathan that nobody can control, no one would attempt to control. The greatness of God's creation reveals how utterly great he is. Who can stand before me? God says, I made that Leviathan. I made all things. God's creation reveals how utterly different, how utterly awesome he is. There's nothing like him, which is very comforting. When he is your father. The phrase, creator of heaven and earth, is significant for that reason. It's also significant because it reminds us that God deserves our praise and our worship. We started out our service realizing this. He is our Father who cares for us and helps us. But he is also our Creator. We bow before and worship. We started our service with Psalm 95. Let me read to you from it again. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Now come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. God deserves our worship. Simply because he is our maker. That's another reason the phrase creator of heaven and earth is significant in the creed. So what I hope you're realizing is that with just a few well-chosen, put-together words, the creed reminds us of how wonderful, how awesome our God is. Saying a creed, therefore, gives comfort and wisdom. And therefore, again, I say, it is sad. It is very sad that so many people in the United States today find it adequate to merely say, I believe in God, period. And sadder yet is the reality that many would reject the statements that he is the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Dear people of God, each word of the Apostles' Creed has a depth of meaning. It's helpful to know creeds. It's helpful to declare creeds. With that in mind, I invite you to say the Apostles' Creed with me. Let's say it with passion. Let's say it with thankfulness. Please stand as we say it together. Join me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And let's bow in prayer. Father God Almighty, how wonderful it is to know that your power is infinite, and to know that you are indeed our Father. What a joy it is to be your people, to be your children, to be able to speak to you as we are this very moment, to know that you know all of our needs and that you will provide rightly for each and every one of them. How awesome it is to know that all of our days are in your hands. How wonderful it is to know that nothing, neither height nor depth, nor power, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from your love in Jesus Christ our Lord. Gladly do we worship you. Gladly do we praise you. And we do pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing together a hymn, and let's see.